upon the U.S. consulate in Benghazi, Libya. We were told that this was a spontaneous reaction because of a video that had been put on the internet, on YouTube, condemning Islam. But as time has gone by, we found out that really hasn't been true. This was not a spontaneous uprising. It was a planned plot by Al-Qaeda people to cause trouble for the U.S. on the anniversary of 9/11. So there was definitely a plot behind that thing. It didn't just happen spontaneously. A number of you from time to time have watched Survivor, and probably a number of other TV shows I could put up. I thought of The Biggest Loser, where contestants kind of get together and they start plotting against each other. We want to get rid of this one. How can we form a conspiracy and get rid of this contestant? And they do that. And of course, the one who gets the axe, never too happy about it. Well, today I want to talk about surviving a plot. And we want to look in our Bibles at Acts chapter 23, verses 12 to 35. I just want to remind you that as we got into this whole situation, remember that Paul had appeared before the Sanhedrin. He had said after a period of time, I'm here on account of the resurrection of the dead. And that sort of put the cat amongst the pigeons. And the Pharisees who believed in a resurrection started trying to almost protect Paul. And the Sadducees didn't believe in these miraculous things. They were fighting against the Pharisees. And so to prevent Paul from being torn apart, the Kiliarch there had his men drag Paul away. And now Paul is waiting in the Antonia Fortress, which is not too far from the temple, on the Jewish Temple Mount. In verses 12 to 15, the Jews have a plot, and they're going to plot against Paul. We find, first of all, about the conspiracy of certain Jews. The time, verse 12, when it was day, this is immediately after the Lord Jesus appeared to Paul at nighttime, saying, just as you've been a faithful witness for me here in Jerusalem, so you will also be in Rome. And their oath, these guys took an oath. The Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying, we will neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. We're going to go on a total fast until we've killed this guy. Their number, verse 13, there were more than 40 who formed this plot. So this is no small thing. And what they planned to do, well, let's look at their report to the chief priests and elders. Verse 14 says, they came to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. So here's their proposed strategy. They're going to make a request. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you. And that would be a perfectly logical thing. And their stated objective, verse 15b, as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. You're just going to have a closer look, see what can be done about this Paul guy. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place. Now, this tells you how vehement and hostile these guys were against Paul. Their plan was for the Jewish leaders to request a hearing that the Kiliarch would have Paul brought. And it was a very short distance, really, from the temple or from the Antonia Fortress to the temple. And before he got to the temple, they would kill him. Now, there are 40 guys, and they would have weapons at their disposal. And this would have been a suicide mission because many of them would have gotten killed. They didn't mind that as long as they killed Paul in the process, and that was their plan. So these guys were dead set upon having this done. Now, providentially, Paul's nephew heard about this. Now, some questions we don't know about Paul's nephew. This is the only place in the Gospels that we really hear specifically about his family. We know that Paul came from Tarsus. So one question we have is, so what's Paul's nephew doing in Jerusalem? We don't know the answer to that. How old was this kid? We don't know the answer about that either. We get a little bit of a hint. He's called a young man. And then when we get there, I'll give you another little hint of how old he might or might not have been. Were these people supportive of Paul? Well, they may not have been Christians, but when it came, you know, sometimes blood is thicker than other things, and when it came to having Uncle Paul get killed, you know, this nephew was willing to go and tell the authorities what was going on. So we're going to look at verses 16 to 22, Paul's nephew reports. First of all, Paul's nephew comes to where Paul is being kept in the fortress, and he could have visitors, and he asked to go see Paul, and they let him in. The son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. We don't know how he heard about it, but he came and entered the barracks, and he told Paul. Paul immediately requested a centurion. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander," meaning the Kiliarch, "for he has something to report to him." So the centurion takes Paul's nephew to see the Kiliarch, the commander over 1,000. By the way, this is a Roman legion of about 1,000 troops in this fortress. So he took him and he led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you." So the young guy didn't even tell the centurion what his mission was. And so centurion takes him seriously and takes him to the commander, the Kiliarch. Now, number four, the Kiliarch listens to Paul's nephew. First of all, he asks him a question, verse 19. The commander took him by the hand. That tells you that he's probably not a teenager. He's probably, you know, 11, 12, something like that. We don't know for sure, but here's a grown man taking this kid by the hand who's probably scared to death to be there. He says, "Come over here with me and let's go talk." So he takes him by the hand, and the young boy said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him." Oh, no. I'm in verse 19. The commander took him by the hand and stepped aside. As stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you had to report to me?" So in verses 20 to 21, Paul's nephew will reply. First of all, we'll talk about the request of the Jews. He said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council." And here will be their stated reason, as though they were going to inquire something more thoroughly about him. Then he gave him a warning, verse 21, "So do not listen to them." His reason, his explanation, "For more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him." And now they are ready and they are waiting for the promise from you. They're ready to ask you and they're ready for you to tell them, "Yeah, we'll get him down there." So the Kiliarch in verse 22 gives some parting instructions to Paul's nephew. The commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things. Keep this thing quiet." Okay, we go to the next section. The Kiliarch, the commander of 1,000, acts, verses 23 to 35. First of all, he gives instructions to 2 centurions. Remember, a centurion's over 100 men. So this would be pretty, if you got 2 guys, you can have a pretty good sized group here. He called to him 2 of the centurions. Those are the officers. And he said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the 3rd hour of the night." So get 200 soldiers. This would be the infantry of the Roman army, and they would have some kind of armor on, and they would have probably a broadsword, and they'd be armed, and probably they'd have some some protective armor on them, which is pretty amazing when you find what these guys are going to have to do. The time, third hour of the night, about 9 p.m. Something's going to happen at 9 p.m. I'm still in verse 23. The destination, and get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea. Now, I'll show you on a map in just a moment where that is. And along with 70 horsemen, so you're going to have 70 guys on horses, and in addition to that, 200 spearmen. This is 470 soldiers. This is a pretty big contingent. I would say they were more than prepared to meet an ambush of 40 Jewish guys if they found out that they were heading out of town. Their transportation, horseback. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on, and their destination, their objective, was to take them safely to Felix the governor, who lived in Caesarea. All right, now he's going to write a letter the Kiliarch is going to write a letter to Governor Felix. Governor Felix was over this whole area, this whole part of Palestine or the land of Israel. So the letter, verse 25. He wrote a letter having this form. Now we find out the Kiliarch's name. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent Governor Felix, greetings. He talks about his rescue of Paul. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Well, he's fudging on the truth there a bit, because he didn't really learn how he was a Roman citizen until he'd already tied him up and chained and was about to scourge him. So he's fudging on the truth. He's mostly accurate, but not quite accurate. He's protecting his own backside here. And then he talks about the Sanhedrin in verse 28. Wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. And in Greek there, the language is Synedrion. We get our word Sanhedrin from that. Verse 29, here's what he found out. I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. So in a way, you get the first time that the Roman government, through this Kiliarch, is declaring Paul innocent. Plot. When I was informed that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. Well, he hadn't done that by the time he wrote this letter, but in the morning he would, because he knew they would come to him and he'd say, you know, funny you should ask, but he's already in Caesarea. You're going to have to go press charges against him there before Felix the governor. So, move. I sent him to you at once. Also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him there, against him before you. All right, so there's what it might have looked like. Paul leaves by night from Jerusalem. He's heading to Caesarea by way of the city of Antipatris. Let me just give you a little bit about the city. Well, let's get on the way here first of all. Now, Jerusalem is where they started out from. Third hour of the night, it'd be 9 o'clock at night. They left Jerusalem, and just so you have a little bit of, know where you are. There's the Dead Sea to the east. There's the Mediterranean Sea off to the west and northwest. Their objective, the first leg of their trip, is going to be to Antipatris, and they're going to go on the Roman road that led from Jerusalem to Caesarea. And they would kind of head up that way and then head up to Antipatris. The first two legs were the most dangerous. It's kind of rough terrain, and that would be the most susceptible to an attack and ambush there. The distance from Jerusalem to Antipatris was about 35 miles, give or take a little bit, by Roman road. The city of Antipatris was built by Herod the Great. Herod did a lot of building. Herod built that beautiful temple that Jesus' disciples were so impressed with. You can get that feeling in Matthew 24. He built He built it and named it in honor of his father. His father's name was Herod Antipater, and he called it Antipatris. That's probably all we need to talk about that. Now, let's talk about the trip from Antipatris. Again, there's, just so you can keep know where we are, there's Jerusalem, and there's Antipatris. And Paul's, once they arrive in Antipatris, they're going to leave some of the soldiers. The foot soldiers are going to head back to 35 miles back to Jerusalem because they don't need them anymore. The worst possibility of ambush is over. So just the 70 horsemen and Paul on their horsebacks take off for Caesarea from that point. And they continue on up that Roman road. Now, I'm going to point out a town just to give you some bearing for the next map. There's Acrabata. There's a place called Jacob's Well. Just to the north of there, very close, is a city called Sychar. And the distance from Antipatris to this river, the river of Cana, Cana River, is roughly about 3 miles. So it just gives you an idea of what's going on there. Now we're looking at Caesarea. Just to show you where we are, there's that town of Acrabata. And there's Sychar with Jacob's Well just beneath it. There's Caesarea, where they're heading. And that's the way that they're going to go up that Roman road, and then it's going to go over towards the seacoast to Caesarea. The distance from that river, the river Cana, up to Caesarea, was about 25 miles, but now they don't have any foot soldiers to worry about. They can go even faster. I don't know how fast they went. From Antipatris to Caesarea itself is 28 miles. The whole distance is 63 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea. So that's quite a journey. This town of Caesarea, the ruins of it are still there. It was built by Herod the Great on a certain site there. It was not a harbor. He actually made it a harbor. He did it by creating a breakwater. He dropped huge stones measuring 50 feet long, 18 feet wide, and 9 feet tall, a series of them. He dropped them down into 20 fathoms of water. I don't know how deep 20 fathoms is, but it's a long ways, fair ways down there. And he made it was a man-made harbor, 200 feet wide, so ships could come in there. So this guy was quite the builder. And then there was a promenade there. That promenade still exists, and housing for sailors to stay there. Herod the Great, well, he was quite a builder, let me tell you. All right, so just to give you a view of where Caesarea is in relationship to the Sea of Galilee, there's the Sea of Galilee. If you were to run a straight, there's the Mediterranean. If you were to run a straight line there from Caesarea to Tiberias, right on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, as the crow flies, it would be, I think, 44 miles. So that just gives you a little idea where this was. All right, so now let's talk about the actual trip. Paul moves to Caesarea. The journey to Antipatris is in verse 31. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. To go 35 miles at nighttime with full armor on, those soldiers had to be remarkably fit. The javelin throwers, they didn't have so much armor, but those guys had to be very fit to do that. And then on verse 32, the next day, we don't know if they got any time to recuperate in the barracks there at Antipatris, but they turn around and came back and did the same trip all over again, 35 miles. That's 10 miles longer than a marathon. That's a remarkable piece of legwork there. Verse 33, when they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. So Felix read this letter, and he had an inquiry to make. Verse 34, it says, he asked from what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he made a promise. He said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive. And they kept Paul under custody in Herod's Praetorium. This is the palace that Herod the Great had built for himself there in Caesarea, and the governor stayed there. All right, let's look back over what we've talked about here. Pause to reflect. Satan is always going to be plotting against you. If you are a follower of Jesus, he is going to be plotting against you. And he has you in his crosshairs. I was just talking with, I guess it was Andy and Alan and Kevin and Jeremy the other day about shooting. And they have guns that are so accurate with the scopes they have and the bullets they use that they can, a good sniper can shoot somebody at almost 2.5 miles. That's a long ways away. The devil has you in his crosshairs. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strengths. He knows how he can tempt you. And he's targeting you every day. He has a whole host of demons. And he's got his demons on your track. And they're after you. 1 Peter 5:8 says, "Be of a sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And he is called your adversary. We get the word Satan from that. In Hebrew, in Greek it's called Satanas, and something like that in Hebrew, and it means adversary. That's Satan. He is the ultimate adversary, and he's got you, he's got his in you in his crosshairs. And the difficulty is he's very tricky. Sometimes he even disguises himself as an angel of light. So he looks as though he's trying to lead you to the right way. So if you aren't very alert, you'll get sucked to doing the wrong thing, thinking it's the right thing. He is very, very sneaky. Satan is always plotting, so you need to be aware of that. I don't know if any of us here, I doubt that any of us here have been in this kind of danger Paul is in. But we can all probably go back in our lives and think of times when, you know, someone was plotting against me. They didn't have my best interest in mind, and I remember that. We've all been the victim of a plot, I suspect. Well, here's some things that you need to know to help you withstand these plots. The Lord is our fortress. This is a fortress in Ukraine, as I suspect, although I don't know it, that that's the Danube River there in the background. I'm not sure about that. Psalm 18:2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. These are great verses to memorize, by the way, and you need to know that God is your refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Another passage, Psalm 31:3. You are my rock and my fortress. For your name's sake, you will lead me and guide me. When you feel someone's plotting against you, or sense Satan's trying to overthrow you, you need to come back to your refuge. God is your refuge. He's a very present help in trouble. Psalm 34, verses 7 to 9. I love this scripture. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. That's still true today. So you've got Satan plotting against you, but you've got God's angels looking out for you. You need to live that way. Verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. No want. You're not going to have any needs if you're taking refuge in Jesus. You might have some things you wish for, but you'll have no needs. Psalm 91, 1 and 2, a wonderful psalm. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Now here's a New Testament scripture. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Jesus. Romans 8, 38 and 39. I am convinced, Paul wrote, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, never doubt the providence of God. When you find yourself under attack, never doubt the providence of God. Providence means that He is providing for you. He's taking care of you just the same way He provides some flowers for that little butterfly to get nectar from. I want to close by talking to you about a guy. His name is Dennis Kinslaw, and he tells a story about a friend of his named Joseph Somogi. I can't pronounce his name. I think it's a Jewish name, but also Hungarian. Joseph was a devout Lutheran as well as a scholar. He taught Hebrew and other Old Testament languages like Arabic, for example. When Nazism began to permeate Hungary, this professor, Joseph, took his Hebrew Bible out and left it open on his desk. And people says, you know, you don't want to do that. That's very Jewish, isn't it? And he says, it is the most Jewish of all things Jewish. And they would challenge him, why are you doing this? And he said, well, I'm a Christian, aren't you? I'm a Christian, aren't you? One evening, a policeman appeared at his door, and he said, look, I'm going to return later with two Gestapo agents. I'd very much appreciate it if you would quietly disappear. God took care of him. So he went out and lived in rural Hungary with the peasants, buried his manuscripts and in hopes that he could dig them up later on. So Nazism passed and returned to his university post, began to teach again. Then the Soviet Union moved in against Hungary. 127 men and women sought refuge in his basement, the basement of his villa on the Danube River. And Soviet bombers began to bomb a munitions factory right across the river, and they began to arrest people and ship them off to Siberia. Joseph heard about a conference in Vienna. He thought, this is my chance. It's a conference for Bible scholars. He requested for a visa. He was turned down. He requested again. He was turned down. He was so angry that he's being refused that he went to the government office, and he was so angry that he didn't even take the elevator up. He took the stairs instead so he'd cool off a little bit. To his surprise, as he's going up the stairs, he met a former student of his, and his former student asked him what he's doing, and he told him his trouble. He said, look, my fiance is up in the visa office. I will have her write you out a visa. So they went up there, and his fiancée was seated at a desk. He said, would you please write out a visa for Joseph here? He was a former professor of mine. She says, I cannot. His name is on the proscribed list. At which the young man said, you will write out a visa for Joseph, or our wedding is off. She went over to the window and stood there for a long time. Finally, she came back and wrote out the man a visa, and he was able to escape. One time later on, Dr. Joseph, turned to Dennis, the guy telling the story, and he said, Dennis, do you think it was an accident that I took the stairs that day instead of the elevator? That's a providence of God. You need to seek God as your reference, as your refuge, and trust Him to take care of you. Let's bow in prayer. Dear God, all of us face plots from somebody. And when that time comes, when we sense that the devil has us in his crosshairs and his demons do also, help us, O Lord, to take refuge in God, who is our refuge and our strength, our fortress. Help us not to be deceived by Satan, but help us always to look forward to the way you're going to provide for us, in a small way or a big way, however it is. And let us look to see your hand of providence, realizing that you never, never cease to love us, those of us who've trusted in your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen.